But then in verse 15, it said, "And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." Okay. So let's first focus in on that phrase, he made a scourge of small cords, or he made a, as it says in the New King James Version, he made a whip of cords. And I think in the Old King James it says made a scourge of small cords. Small cords, and this was something I hadn't really thought about this, but the small cords implies ropes that were made from rush or flag plants. Now, rush or flag plants, this was something that was used for the bedding of the livestock. And I had never really thought about that, but when it says that he made a whip out of small cords, you know, I had never thought, well, how'd he make the whip? And so, since he's in the temple and they brought all their livestock in there, there's no doubt that they had this bedding that involved a rush or flag plant or some sort of plant. So, rather than a whip for violent punishment, it's more likely that he fashioned this whip of a sort together as a symbol of authority, and of course for driving out the cattle. It would be good for driving out the cattle. But the very next phrase, what does that say? Anybody here? Okay, right before that, Mike, what did he do with the cord?
He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen.
Yeah, so it says he drove them all out. So Jesus had the right to cleanse the Father's house. Mike, somebody's at the door. Jesus had the right to cleanse his Father's house. And I think we'll find out that this was his first proclamation of his divine authority in his ministry. So he is showing that, hey, I have authority to do this, and hey, you get out of here. And he's got the whip. He's not violently beating them or that type of anger, but he's saying, you get out of here. And he meant business. So no doubt his displeasure was quite evident to those traffickers who were in there and shouldn't be in there. Someone read verse 16.
"And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise."
Okay, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. How long do you suppose that they refrained from this operation? Quite a while. Okay, they probably did this particular feast of the Passover, since Jesus was there. But did they completely stop doing that? He did it again about 3 years later. Yes, he did have to cleanse it again, and this was right before he was crucified. So we know that it probably worked, but. So we're told him that in the Matthew, the 21st chapter and the 12th verse, that he did the same cleansing 3 years later at the end of his ministry.
You know, Dwight, doesn't that just remind you, though, that we as human beings, we have cyclical behaviors and patterns that we'll fall into? And like I say, this had to be a huge, and this probably made a big point. You know, that's probably embarrassing, it was probably hurtful, shameful, you know, all the things that went on, but 3 years later, right back at it again.
Yeah, yeah. And it definitely did have an impact. We're going to, you know, we'll find out that in the very next story about Lazarus. I think it impacted some of the things that he did, and we'll be looking at that later. But I think, you know, that it says that in verse 17, someone read verse 17.
"Then the disciples remembered that it was written,
Okay. So here, his disciples remembered. So I think they noticed that this fiery zeal that the one they were following had. It probably reminded them of the words in Psalms 69 and verse 9, where it says, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up." So basically what that means is that his extraordinary concern for this situation had engaged his entire attention. I mean, he was focused on this atrocity, what was taking place in his father's house. So I believe that this is really a good description of the temperament of Jesus. When he became very displeased, disgusted, and upset with sin. And I think that's really a good example for all of us as Christians. When things happen that disgust us and upset us and displease us, that how are we to conduct ourselves in that regard? So I think this is a good example of that. Now, we come down to the 18th verse, and this is still talking about the cleansing of the temple, but it's talking about the results of cleansing the temple. So someone read verses 18 through 22, if you will.
So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said.
Okay, thank you. So here in verse 18, so the Jews then, yes, it got their attention, no doubt. So they answered and they said, they just asked him, "Well, what sign do you have? How do we know, that since you do these things, just show us a sign. How do we know you have the authority to do this?" So Jesus, he answers them. But I think we notice this is the very beginning of all the resentment and the enmity that grew increasingly bitter until what finally happened?
He crucified him.
Until they nailed him to the cross. So for the next 3 years, this is the beginning of the end, what they thought was the end. And they call for a sign, and this is not unusual for them. So in other words, they were wanting some miraculous demonstration to say that he had the right in regard to the temple. And in one word, can you answer what is the definitive sign of his authority in his whole ministry? What is the definitive sign of his authority? One word.
Resurrection.
And then we're going to see that as we kind of go down through here. Now in verse 19, Jesus answers them in verse 19, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, what were the Jews thinking about? The physical temple there. The temple that had been built, was being built. But the Jewish temple was a type of, a type of what?
Shadow.
Hmm?
It's a type of shadow of the church.
Of the church, and I just call it the body of Christ. It was a type or a shadow of the body of Christ. And so, what destroyed the temple of his body? Yeah, and what brought this on? What condition among the people, among his Jewish people?
Here specifically, they had taken something that should have been very holy and disrespected it. They didn't give it the honor.
Mm-hmm.
They should have given it, turning it into this marketplace. Just think how low they had sunk.
Yeah.
From
Exactly.
And we say mankind's fear, their own concern for their power and their, that's what they're worried about.
And so basically, underlying all of this, they just didn't believe. Unbelief is really the cause of why all this happened. Eddie?
They had jealousy for him, too.
A lot of jealousy.
Envy.
He definitely overturned not only the tables of the money changers, he overturned their money-making scheme that they had going in the whole thing. And then he was overturning their authority. He was challenging their authority. Go ahead. And then I wonder, would he even consider that as being his father's temple or his father's place?
I don't think he would recognize it.
I don't think so. So in verse 20 then, he said, okay, tear this down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And that's when the Jews then they said, well, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're telling us that you will raise it up in 3 days? It's ridiculous. Well, it had been 46 years since Herod the Great started rebuilding the temple. But at this time, actually, the work was not fully completed. Because we're told later in history that actually it was finally finished in A.D. 64. Just a few years before the destruction of it again, the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was finished by Herod Agrippa II. And that's what we get from history. So, I think we're to understand that the Jews didn't really understand him. We know that they really didn't understand him. Because he generally spoke to unbelievers in what manner? What method did he use in talking to unbelievers generally?
Parables.
And this was, while it wasn't a parable necessarily, but it was, he was speaking about his body instead of the physical building, and that's what they thought he was talking about. And you're right. Yeah, that's exactly right. So, but he was speaking of the temple of his body, and it tells us that and explains that in verse 21. So to any honest seeker of the truth, his words were plain and simple. But, as Kevin said, at that point in time, the disciples didn't understand either. And so, therefore, when he had raised from the dead, verse 22, his disciples remembered. So, in other words, his disciples didn't really understand his sign to the Jews either at that particular point in time. And yeah, so you said at this time they weren't what?
There really weren't any disciples themselves yet, probably. He was very, very early in his ministry.
Yeah, well, we know he had a few disciples.
The apostles already selected by the time.
I think what you meant to say, there were no apostles. They hadn't been selected. But there were a few, followers. There was Peter and Andrew and John, the writer of the book, and Nathaniel or Bartholomew and one that I'm not thinking of his name. But we know of a few followers that he had. But even so, he calls them his disciples, and they didn't understand. However, after his resurrection, they believed the scriptures, and their faith then was sufficient for for their ministry. So that brings us kind of down to the end of the story of, well, I guess this next one still kind of follows along with that, but shortly thereafter. But we're still talking about his early Judean ministry. And then verses 23 through 25, actually, it's telling us what Jesus knows in man, or what he knows about us as human beings. So someone read verses 23 to 25. Okay, so in verse 23, it says that many, during the feast, that many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So now Jesus, after the cleansing of the temple, he's there in Jerusalem, and he starts working miracles. He starts showing them miraculous signs, and it says that many believed in his name. And the signs and the miracles which he worked this Passover season, we really don't know what they were. They weren't recorded for us. So we don't know what those were, unless it was in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some of those maybe fit in there. I don't know. However, we know that that this is true, that many believed in his name, at least, because in the next chapter, and when we get to chapter 3 shortly, Nicodemus kind of affirms that. And so, but what kind of faith... Now, it talks about they believed in his name. Well, what type of faith did these believers have at this time? How would you describe that faith?
Well, it says they believed after they saw the miracles.
Yeah. And how? What kind of belief was that?
It's kind of superficial.
I think that's right. I think it was more of an intellectual agreement, maybe. That, that Jesus is a divine teacher, that he's from God because he's doing these miracles, so I think that made them connect him with God. But I don't think they really had an obedient faith or a trusting faith that they could trust. I don't think that they trusted in him as their Savior at this point. Yeah, I think it'd be the same with those disciples, those few men who were following Jesus now everywhere he went. They'd followed him up to Canaan and at the wedding feast, and then they'd followed him over to Capernaum, and then they followed him down to Jerusalem, where he's at now. So they did believe in him, but the depth of their belief, I think we're going to see in these next two verses. But it says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. In other words, to commit is the same Greek word as believe in verse 23. Notice in verse 23, it said many believed. And then in verse 24, Jesus did not commit. Those are two, the exact same Greek word, commit and believe. And I think what it means is that Jesus was not ready to trust or to rely on his disciples. And so he did not leave himself in their hands as yet. So he did not commit himself to them. And it says, because he knew all men. In other words, Jesus knew very well that this belief was really not based on the kind of faith that would lead to full obedience to the gospel. And of course, they had a lot of understanding to gain first about that before he was ready to turn it over to them. And then notice in verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man. In other words, he knew what was in man. So Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him about man. So he knew they weren't ready. And he wasn't about to trust his gospel message to them to give to the world because they weren't ready.
You could ask about what they believe. In a sense, had Jesus really begun much teaching yet? You know, we think about believing teachings. Mm-hmm. And we think about disciples being those who followed certain teachings. I don't know if this had happened before the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if the Sermon on the Mount was his first teachings, but that's the first recorded teachings that we have. Here, so far in the book of John, there really hasn't been any developed teachings yet.
Right. I think you're correct in that. And I think it...
Either in the very early stages of teaching.
Yeah.
So when they believe, the only thing they really have to believe at this stage is the signs of the miracles.
I don't think he hadn't given the Sermon on the Mount yet. So you're correct. As far as what the John tells us about, Jesus hadn't really... Here, in this last part of the second chapter... Jesus is now beginning to start unfolding this gospel plan, this transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. And this is kind of the opening volley. And, you know, and it was, when you really stop and think about it, it was a difficult thing for them to make that conversion between the old and the new. So he's going about it slowly. But at this point, he knew men. He knew what man was like or what mankind was like. And he knew their hearts. And, of course, he did this because he was his divine omniscience. He knows all things. So he was and he is today able to know the deep thoughts of everyone's heart. He knows exactly what's in our heart at all times. When you stop and think about that, that's pretty sobering. That God knows not only where you are, what you're doing outwardly, but He knows what's going on inside your heart, your mind, your soul, your being. He knows what you're thinking. So as I look back on just what we, this first little lesson that He presented to start opening up and so that the true believers could grasp it and gain knowledge and then really get the faith, the saving faith and trusting faith that they should have in Him. That's just beginning to bud. So here's some practical applications. Number one, the Lord still looks with indignation upon Christians who use the temple of their body for corrupt practices. And this is what Eric was saying. I mean, this can happen today. This does happen today. In other words, anyone who tries to profit from professed godliness or by converting the house of God into a place of performance, festivals, etc. So I think the Lord still looks on that with indignation. And He would still put together that scourge and drive them out of that temple if he thought it was the house of God. Number two, this situation will lead to an overthrow of that temple. God will soon depart from them, and their place will be left unto them desolate. And we've got verses that indicate that. So individual Christians or congregations that become sordid or morally degraded instead of spiritual, God will abandon them to destruction. He will. He will do that. And then we need to remember that our Lord still knows what is in every heart. He knows every thought, every motive at all times. And our lives are always naked and open to Him with whom we serve. Now that comes to the end of chapter 2. Any comments?
Well, you were talking about He knows our every thoughts and what we're thinking and doing. You know, that story in Matthew chapter 9 where He's healing a paralytic man. In verse 2 it says, and behold, they were brought to Him, a paralytic man on his bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil thoughts in your heart?" And it's just a good example of he knew then what they were thinking and what people all around him were thinking about.
Yeah.
And he still does today.
Still does. And not only did he know it at the right at the time that it happened, he knew it was going to happen. He knew when he went to Jerusalem with that group from Capernaum, I think he knew he was going to find that condition because he's omniscient. With that, he has that because of his divinity. Yeah, go ahead.
You asked about a comment or two. Earlier you'd asked if one word to describe, I don't remember if it was the gospel or the reason I said the resurrection is from Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness because of the resurrection.
Yeah, that's what I had in mind. That whole theme goes all the way through.
So I didn't necessarily take it just from this context. But
no.
From Romans 1, 4.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It was his resurrection. If you know, isn't there a verse that says if he had never arose, that we'd be of all men most miserable? Is that a verse that I can't remember where that's at? So I mean, we'd be hopeless if he had now. You know, if the Jewish people leaders had been successful in killing him and him not coming, being able to come back to life, the devil won.
The goal of Christ from the beginning of his ministry to the end is to get people, and it's talking about people to believe in what? Believe in the miracles? Well, yes, but ultimately believe in him as the Son of God. And if you believe in him as the Son of God, then you're on the right track.
Exactly.
That's the first thing that we have to believe. Not all the teachings and all the doctrines, but just believe that he is the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. And like you say, the miracles were only a means to do that. And when that means was not needed, then of course we don't have those miracles today as they were back then. So we don't need it. We have right here, we have accounts of those miracles, and but we have to believe them with faith. And then they work the same way that they did for those people that actually saw them. Any other comments or thoughts on? We've only got about 6 minutes, 7 minutes, 8. But we will start the chapter 3 unless you have any more comments.
When you say we don't need them, they still are a component of the faith that we
have. Yeah, they definitely are.
We didn't visually see them. Mm-hmm. We still believe in the testimony.
Yeah.
So
through the sight, eyes of faith, we can see them, you know. And I think that's good for us to look at those miraculous signs that Jesus performed when he was with his earthly ministry. We really need to meditate on, when it talks about a miracle, we need to really meditate on that and put ourselves right there and say that we're watching. We're watching when that miracle unfolds. We're standing beside the bedside of what was it, Peter's mother-in-law? When didn't he raise her from the dead? Or did he just heal her? She had a bad fever. But anyway, whatever happened, it happened right there. He did raise Jairus' son, the ruler, the Roman ruler, raised his son. So if you could just imagine yourself standing there at the bedside of one that they had already pulled the sheet up over them because they had passed on, and to see that sheet roll back and that person set up, that's pretty impressive. And we can do that through faith's eyes. Anything else? And that is amazing, and that just shows us the power that the devil can exert over people, us. And that's something that we have to guard against all the time.
I think a lot of those people chose not to believe. You know, I think they couldn't deny he had the power. And like we were talking, I don't know if it was Wednesday night or I guess it was last Sunday about, it was about evolution, talking about scientists and any of those people who deny the existence of God. I think there's a lot of them that really realize there is a God, that they refuse to say that. They refuse to let themselves believe because of what would happen if they did. You know, it would totally turn their world upside down. And they would lose everything, physical thing that they have. And I think that's what a lot of these people, why they did the same way with Jesus.
Yep.
They were too comfortable in their way of life to believe in what he taught.
So, that's right. So what did they value the most?
Like the young rich ruler who came to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Went away sorrowful because he didn't want to give it up, did he?
They're also very ingrained in a particular society. Like, you're talking about evolution.
Mm-hmm.
The scientists are very ingrained in what they've been brought up in. The Jews at the time were very ingrained with a certain mentality. And so part of it was just eyes that we're not willing to see.
Right.
Certain things do. When they think about it, they might doubt those beliefs. Mm-hmm.
And I think we're going to get to this a little later in another part, but, you know, they felt like, okay, we have Abraham as our father, and we're not changing. They were feeling like that was, that they were having to give up their relationship with Abraham to follow Jesus. But that wasn't true, was it? Because we're all children of Abraham. And I think maybe in one of your lessons, Eric, you brought that out, how the tying in with Abraham, the children of Abraham, the promise to God to about the children of Abraham, really went out to the whole world, to all people. But it took several hundreds of years to get to that point. But we're at that point now, and this is the awakening. This is the opening introduction to God's final plan to save his people, to save those who would believe him and obey him.
When you speak about the introduction took a number of years, though, too. And you think about Paul's writings, I mean, that for us is part of the introduction.
Mm-hmm.
This morning I'm going to be talking some from Romans chapters 2, 3, 4, 5 in that area. And that's kind of, to me, the unfolding of the gospel there. And this would have been written in the 50s or continued writing in the 60s.
Mm-hmm.
So all of that would have continued to be an unfolding.
That's very true. And remember now, we're studying John. It was written over in the 80s maybe. The 80s or somewhere in that area, that toward some of the last writings of the Bible, of the New Testament. And so I think that's why we can really gain some little extra insights when we study John, the Gospel of John. So it's good. It's good to study. I'm enjoying going through it. I'm learning a lot doing that.
50 years after
Christ. That's right. Yeah. Well, I'm not going to start into the third chapter, but we'll just kind of introduce. Basically, we're still talking about the Word, that is Jesus, being manifested to the Jews and their rejection of him. And remember, that started back in the 19th verse of the first chapter of John, and it goes all the way through the 12th chapter. It's dealing with the Word, Jesus, being manifested to the Jews in a lot of ways through miracles and his teachings, but they rejected him as a general rule. And then in chapters 2 through 4, which we've been, this is the beginning of his public ministry, and in the beginning of chapter 3, where we'll start next Sunday, is his conversation with Nicodemus. That's an interesting encounter, and I hope that you will read that and do some thinking about that. And for the first 8 verses, we'll be talking about the teaching about the kingdom and the new birth. trying to get this idea of a new birth in mind. And Nicodemus, he was one of those who believed, I think, believed in Christ as being a teacher from God. That's what he said. But yet, he was naive, or, you know, I really think that Nicodemus, he didn't have the same attitude that the general population of Jewish leaders had. Because I think he really believed, and because we've got verses showing that he did seems to be a true believer to Jesus. And we don't know if he was converted finally, that after Jesus died and all of that. We don't know for sure about that. But anyway, this will be a good story. So we'll take that up, and we'll take about a 6-minute break.